We, since Genesis 3, have been both the perpetrators of evil and the victims of evil. And it's very important to remember both of those things. As victims of evil, we experience oppression. God views every individual of humanity with tender mercy and compassion, and He offers every individual a way of escape and restoration, because He is kind to those who are oppressed, and He doesn't like victims of evil. And because we are all victims, every individual of humanity is a victim of evil, God views every individual with mercy and compassion. We are all also perpetrators of evil, which means we are the oppressors. So not only are we oppressed by evil, we oppress other people by perpetrating evil. So God views every individual also as His enemies, whom He will eventually destroy. And we are all destroyed under God's hand, even Christians. Remember, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. There is a death that Christians experience. That is signified in baptism very vividly. We have died to sin, death to the old self. There is something that is destroyed by God that something new might sprout forth. For those who reject God in that, He will destroy them in a different way. But because we are all perpetrators of evil, none of us are entitled, none of us have a right to mercy. We are first and foremost perpetrators in God's tribunal. So, we are under God's wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, children of wrath, by nature. But at the same time, God views every individual of humanity with mercy and compassion. And what we are guaranteed is that both of those things are held in perfect equality in God's heart. Both His wrath and His mercy, perfect equality in Him. He exemplifies both of those things. And so both His mercy and His wrath will be fully satisfied. So if the purpose of creation is for God to display His glories of both His mercy and His wrath over and against any other glory, God also had in mind how He was going to do that before He created the world. So not just that He was going to display it, but specifically how He was going to display it. And as the story unfolds, it pinnacles in Jesus Christ as a son of Abraham. And Jesus Christ could not have not happened. And for those of you who don't like double negatives, Jesus Christ had to happen. It was going to happen. There's no way it could not have not happened. It had to happen. Everything in Scripture tells us not just that God is going to satisfy both, but how He does. And the story of how God brings mercy to those who are under His wrath is what we call redemptive history. The story of redemptive history. There are several different acts of redemptive history. I'm just going to lay out three of them very briefly. Act 1, after Adam and Eve sin in the garden, Genesis 3, God gives a promise and a threat, both directed to the serpent explicitly. He says to the serpent, you are cursed above all else. And then He says, there is going to be a seed of the woman who is going to crush you. So there is promise and threat to the personification or the person of God's enemy found in the serpent. Act 2 is the rescue of Noah, but at the same time, judgment of the rest of the world. So there is both divine mercy and divine wrath again. Act 3, the narrative of Abraham, or the call of Abram, of Genesis 12 and following. There are the two aspects of these things. conditionality and unconditionality. So when we say Jesus Christ could not have happened, that is an unconditional thing. It is going to happen. It doesn't matter what else happens throughout the course of history. Jesus Christ is going to happen. But there is also a conditionality. Noah was rescued on condition of the ark. Abram, in a more pointed promise from Genesis 3, is a recipient of divine blessing based on the condition of obedience. And so it is with the rest of the covenant at Sinai. There is this unconditionality. There will be a child of Abraham who will inherit the land of promise. He will have a multitude of people who worship Yahweh, and he will enjoy the benefits of God forever and ever. Amen. Found in the person of Christ. It had to happen. It is unconditionally going to happen. But there is a conditionality. And we can see this especially if we look at the Sinai covenant. Any and all Israelites enjoy the blessings of God only on condition of obedience. So unconditionality and at the same time conditionality. This brings us to Leviticus 26. What is easily overlooked is that God, as the creator and as the overlord of the Sinai covenant, has the right to dissolve the covenant when the people breach the covenant. So Leviticus 26, verse 32 to 39. This is God speaking the warnings of cursing for disobedience to the people of Israel. So God says, Leviticus 26, 32, "And I myself will devastate the land if you disobey, so that your enemies will settle in it. Who settle in it shall be appalled at you. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath, as long as it lies desolate. You who are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into your hearts in the lands of your enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put you to flight. And they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies." Watch verse 38 now. "And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of your iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of your fathers, they shall rot away like them." So it's very important to hear what he's saying here. As I drive you into other nations for disobeying the covenant, for breaching the covenant, you will rot away in your enemy's land as you continue to commit iniquity after the exile. This is God annulling the covenant, if you will. God saying, when there are none of you left, there can be no covenant because there's no Israel. That's the end of the covenant. He has the right to dissolve the covenant when those who are inside the covenant are unfaithful to it. That's how a covenant works. But look at verse 40 to verse 43. That's not the end. "But if," there's the condition, "but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them, and enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they have spurned my rules, and their soul abhorred my statutes." We have to catch that. Hope is based on repentance. Fulfilling the covenant obligations of repentance. And in that case, restoration is offered. There is the possibility of restored and renewed relationships after the covenant is breached. And I want to read verse 44 and 45, and then we'll be done here. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies. So this is taking us back now to verses 32 to 39. When they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Now listen to this. Verses 44 and 45 do not make verses 32 to 39 less threatening. He's not saying, if you go into the land, into your enemy's land, hypothetically, I could waste you away and the covenant would be done. He doesn't say that. He says, if you go there and you refuse to obey, the covenant will be annulled. It will die with you. That is a real possibility. Repentance and hope is a real possibility. But yet God says, verse 44 and 45, my mercies are so great that even when you're in the land of your enemies for having forsaken my covenant, I'm still going to bring about something. I am still going to work. My mercy is going to triumph over your iniquities. That's what he's saying. It doesn't make the threat of a dead covenant less real. It magnifies the mercy of God. That is crucial for us to understand when we think of the conditionality and the unconditionality of the promises of God. And when it comes to our main point for this evening of Ezra 9, God's threat to abandon and promise to be faithful are equally real. And I want to clarify that just a little bit, because I'm sure to some of you that sounds almost heretical. If you have in mind something like Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you, we can throw that one off the table because that is given on the condition of obedience. So that promise only applies on condition. We could rephrase the main point to say God's threat to abandon the unfaithful and his promise to be faithful to the faithful are equally real. In terms of Leviticus 26, we could say God's threat to enact the curses of the covenant or to annul the covenant as the ultimate curse is equally real as his promise to be faithful. So the ultimate curse of the covenant is the dissolution of the covenant. And there are other curses along the way. The main reason, I think, if we rephrase it to say God's threat to abandon the unfaithful and promise to be faithful to the faithful are equally real, that can sound kind of obvious. But I think it's worth mentioning because we often fail to grasp what faithfulness or unfaithfulness looks like. That's why we're spending our time concentrating on that as we go through Ezra 9. So keep this in mind as we read Ezra 9. It's the only way we will appropriately understand Ezra's response to what's going on is to remember that God's threat and his promise are equally real. So I'm going to read all of Ezra 9. And listen to the urgency in Ezra's voice, the seriousness that he deals with, and how he takes the threats of God in his response here. So, Ezra 9. After these things had been done, that is, probably came back from Jerusalem and offered the sacrifices, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the day of our fathers to this day we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their sons for their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to our children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." Chapters 9 and chapter 10 are really one episode, but we're going to break it just to make it manageable chunks. Verse 1, chapter 9, after these things, as I mentioned, probably after his return to Jerusalem, after the worshiping the temple of Ezra 8, it is very likely that this is some months later. I think, along with some of the commentators, certainly not all of them, but some of them, that Ezra had been teaching in the meantime, and it was a result of the teaching that the officials come to Ezra in verse 1. So after hearing the law, the people are pricked. And so then verse 1, the people of Israel and the priests and Levites have not separated themselves. And that is told to Ezra by the officials. So I think Ezra preaches, he teaches the word. Officials are pricked. They say, "We've committed wrong in this." And they come to Ezra and they make confession. Verse 3, when Ezra hears it, He tears his cloak and garment and pulls hair from his head and beard and sits appalled. These are physical manifestations of lamenting, mourning, grieving, sorrow, penitence. All of those things fit in there. The reason I think Ezra taught for a while is because I can't imagine that Ezra would have spent any time in Jerusalem and in Judea and not have noticed that Israelites had married different ethnicities. especially when you throw things like Egyptians in the list. Egyptians were darker. They looked differently than Palestinians did. How do you not notice that? You'd notice worship practices, all sorts of things. I think Ezra would have known about it. And then part of his teaching would have been from the Sinai commandments and conquest warnings that say, do not intermarry with the people of the lands. So those things, I think, fit together. And we'll come back next week and hit that more pointedly as to why I think that. But right now, I think it's important to recognize, I think Ezra taught them. I think they heard it. And that it was out of conviction that they came back to Ezra and made confession. Because Ezra is not alone in his lamentation and his fear, and nor should he be, because God's threat to abandon and his promise to be faithful are equally real. So verse 4, then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. I want to stop there for just a second. If any of you got a chance to be in Bill Menke's Sunday school class, he brought up the idea this morning that the fear of the Lord is often just talked about in terms of respect. I agree with him when the fear of the Lord is actually a true fear of the Lord. Look at the language it uses, those who trembled at the word of God. There is this internal quaking that takes place. You don't quake if you respect someone only. It's if you have a true fear. Before you rush into war on the front lines, you'd have a sort of trembling, a fear, a trepidation, a hesitation to go forward. And that's the sort of language that's used of the rest of the peoples here. So I think it's worth pointing out that this right here is what separates the Christian from the non-Christian. It's the contemplation of God and the reaction to the question of what is God going to do because of this. So if we see a transgression or iniquity or sin, however you want to term it, if we see that, and if when we contemplate what is God's reaction to this, it causes a gut reaction. I think that's one of the things that separates a Christian from a non-Christian, is contemplating those questions first and then reacting to them appropriately is the second thing. Most people don't ever have that. Even when we think about our own sin, there's generally not that panic fear that sets in. These people model a panic. It's, what are we going to do? We're undone. And so there's this long prayer. And I think that's based out of not minimizing the gravity of their own sin and recognizing God's holiness over and against the gravity of their own sin. And so they react appropriately. So God's warnings are taken to heart by Ezra and the people. And as we mentioned before, God has nothing outside of himself constraining him to remain faithful to the covenant once it's been breached. We'll hit that theme again before we close. It's this thought, though, that leads to what Ezra says in verse 15. We're going to jump to the end of the chapter. It's this idea of fearing God for his righteous judgment that leads Ezra to say the sort of thing he does in Ezra 9:15. O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. That's the ESV. The NASB, better translation again, you are righteous. It's just, we have the idea of a tribunal, right? So it's in a courtroom, just or unjust. Righteous takes a much larger swath at that. And Ezra is saying, not only are you just, you are righteous, everything you do is right. And he says that in the context of all that's left of the original nation of Israel is a remnant. That is it. And for having thrown off the vast majority of the nation, you are righteous. It was right for you to have done that. But notice verse 14. Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, the remnant, so that there would be no remnant, nor any to escape? Notice, Ezra doesn't say to God, you can't annihilate the remnant, you made a covenant. It's a real threat for the remnant to be wiped out. And Ezra takes it as a real threat. So the overtones of, O Yahweh, God of Israel, you are righteous, is God's just wrath executed against the nation as a whole, leaving only a remnant. But then even if he were to wipe out the remnant, he'd be righteous in having done so. That's not a breach of the covenant. God can't do that and be righteous. And Ezra, a teacher of that law, knows it better than anybody. Now, in order to get to where Ezra is, I think it's helpful to back up and notice the nature of what it means to be unfaithful. And we're going to shoot through four different stops here in relative speed. First, why is intermarriage with the other nations such a problem? Is it that big of a deal? And as Ezra certainly lands, following the rest of the Torah, yes, it is, because of the dangers that attend to it. Notice verse 2 of Ezra 9. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself. If you have a little footnote there, it'll give you the right translation there, the holy offspring. The reason that's significant is because it's actually hearkening back to Abraham. It's not just supposed to be the idea of Israel as they stand now, but going all the way back to Abraham. And that idea of holy offspring is tied to ethnicity. A lot of commentaries want to downplay this, but there's a reason it's tied to ethnicity and why they say holy offspring. It is tied to Abraham's descendants. They consider themselves holy as opposed to those outside the covenant community that are unholy. And that is a terribly abrasive idea to our thinking. Imagine this. Imagine if when you were young, you had someone you had a crush on come up and ask you out. You say, oh boy, I want to do that. And you go home and you tell your folks about that, and they say, not a chance. You're holy. They're not. Or imagine it even worse. A boy asks out a girl, says, would you go out with me? She says, I'd love to, but I can't, because you see, I'm holy and you're not. Like, that sounds repulsive to us. You'd never communicate it that way. Because it sounds like, oh, what, you're too righteous to go out with me? Is that what the issue is? Well, Ezra and the people who spent their time thinking and reflecting over the first five books came to that exact conclusion. Can't intermarry with them. We are holy. They are not. It seems self-righteous, but Deuteronomy 26, 18 and 19. I'll just read it to you. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for His treasured possession, as He has promised you, and that you are to keep all His commandments, and that He will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all the nations that He has made, and that you shall be a people holy to Yahweh your God, as He promised. This holiness is in danger of being contaminated by the nations that surround it. That's the danger. It's laid out for us in Exodus 34:11. If we had time, we'd flip there. But it's where God says, don't intermarry with these nations because you will be contaminated by them. You will take on their worship. And this is why I say it's tied to ethnicity. Both the forms of worship, how we worship, and the object of our worship are tied to ethnic lines. That's how it worked in this time and place in the world. You follow your ethnicity. As Americans, we follow the American flag. As Canadians, you follow the Canadian. You know, there's lines that you follow given your ethnicity or your place of origin. There's just connections there. Those connections were entrenched 10 times deeper in regards to worship in this part of the world at this time. So if Israel mixes with those other nations, the glory of God diminishes because he is no longer the object of worship, the only object of worship, nor is the form of worship that he delivered to Israel the only means by which they worship. So the glory of God is diminished as the Israelites marry with other nations. Now, if we pay attention to Deuteronomy 26, that last phrase, "You shall be a people holy to Yahweh your God," as he promised, holiness is in relation to God, mixing with those who worship something else causes that relation to change. Christians are taught to think of themselves as a holy nation, holy race. Peter will have that in 1 Peter. Paul always refers to Christians as the saints, the holy ones, as opposed to those outside. Christians have as their object of worship and only object of worship Yahweh, God. So as we mix with others, it becomes problematic because holiness is not merely a state, it is an orientation of our heart's singular devotion to the true God. That's what holiness is. You will be holy to your God. Your only object of worship is Yahweh. That's what makes you holy. Your only object of worship is Yahweh. That's what makes you holy. It's in relation to Him. It is in your heart's orientation, which is why there can be forgiveness for sin. Because God can say, I know your heart's only orientation is towards me. And so when you breach the covenant, as you're going to do, I've made a way to deal with that. Propitiation, sacrifice, that's all supplied by me for your forgiveness. But there's no forgiveness for a divided heart. So, is this intermarrying a real problem? This is our second stop. Is it a real problem or is it merely a theoretical one? Is this like mixing two different colors of dice together or is it like mixing sugar and water? That's kind of the question here. Verse 1 of chapter 9 again. Watch how they phrase the language when they come to Ezra in their confession. The people of Israel and the priests, even the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. It's not marrying outside of ethnic lines in and of itself that's a problem. It was great when Rahab assimilated into the people of God. Theoretically, Egyptians assimilated into the people of God at the Exodus. That's fantastic. That's what you want to see happen. The problem is, the people didn't forsake their abominations. And so, when you have people who marry God with a heart's singular devotion towards Yahweh, and people who have divided hearts, is it merely a potential problem for that couple, or is it going to be an inevitable problem? And God says it's going to be an inevitable problem because there are going to be children. And if nothing else, even if the spouses can maintain that distinction among themselves, they can't when the next generation comes, and it's supposed to be both the mother and the father responsible for teaching the children all the commandments of God, Deuteronomy 6. So if nothing else, at best, the second generation is lost. That's not a theoretical problem. That is an actual problem. And God says, avoid that problem. Don't intermarry with the surrounding nations. So in a people who are in covenant with God for blessing or curses, it is a very, very serious matter that the people of God maintain faithfulness to that God at any cost. Even the cost of relationships to those outside. So this is an actual breach of faithfulness. It's stated two different times, and we're just going to look at verse 4. All those who trembled at the words of God of Israel, then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles. So in this intermarrying, it's not just a potential problem. It is seen in the moment, right now, this is a faithless sort of thing to do. And so the people repent from it. But if we're to understand fully why, we have to take one more step. Not every act of faithlessness is as bad as all other acts of faithlessness. There are degrees of wickedness, if you will. There's something that makes this sin extra bad. Look at verses 8 and 9, if you will. This is Ezra, but now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. This is the climax of Ezra's prayer when he thinks about God's overwhelming and overabundant mercy in light of their history. They originally proved themselves faithful to the covenant, counted God righteous for exiling them. But remember what started the slide downhill. 1 Kings 11. You're all familiar with the story, but it's helpful to read. 1 Kings 11, 1 to 6. This is King Solomon. He just built the temple. The apex of the United Kingdom, God, his glory cloud, symbolizing his intimate dwelling presence in the midst of the people in the temple. Not long after Solomon sets up that temple, this is what happens. 1 Kings 11, 1 to 6. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Amorite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonianite, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for they surely will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. They gave him a divided heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Right after we get to the peak of the United Kingdom, its destruction is implemented by the same architect as who built the temple. The reason the nation began its slide downhill into idolatry is because Solomon married foreign women. What's happening in Ezra 9? Can you begin to feel Ezra's panic? Ezra says, Israel went downhill. We mixed the holy offspring with the nations around us. Continued downhill. We received the exile as promised. And the covenant was dead. Israel was unfaithful. Israel prostituted herself. The marriage contract was over. Israel should have perished, as Leviticus 26:38 said, but God, Ezra 9:8. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place. That secure hold, again, if you have the footnote, it says nail or tent pin. This is basically any peg driven into a wall or into the ground to make something secure, to make it hold fast. So this isn't merely a bringing back as kind of a testing the waters. It's not like when a kid dips his toe in the foot to see how warm or cold it is. That's not what God's doing with Israel. This is bringing them back with arms wide open, bringing them in from all the nations and saying, I'm going to give you what you had before. I'm going to restore you fully to the marital status. Fully. Now, before we go off on that, I'm going to take a very short tangent and make an application to marriages so that maybe we can feel the weight of this a little bit more significantly. Again, there are varying degrees of marital unfaithfulness. Of course, the top is actual physical sexual infidelity. That's the top, right, of unfaithfulness. At least in biblical terms. But failing to cherish, failing to recognize and meet the needs of the other spouse, failing to sacrifice self-interests, failing to forgive, all of those are breaches of the marital contract. But there's restoration. Physically or emotionally blackmailing, being impatient or short or explosive, being unkind, speaking harsh words or thoughtless words, remembering past transgressions. All of those are breaches of the marital contract as well. But there is restoration for those. Imagine if your spouse engaged in the ultimate act of infidelity. And there's a time of separation. And you say, we're going to do this again. I'm going to stick with the covenant we made. And your spouse comes back. They're excited about it. This is fantastic. Reunion. There's forgiveness. This is amazing. And then, as that's happening, continuing in their sexual infidelity, would you feel the fear? If you were that person, would you feel the fear of the rejection that might come? Would you begin to panic that the forgiveness might not be extended indefinitely? That's the right fear to have. That's what Ezra has in regards to God in the contract. That is a serious thing. God has a serious threat he hangs as he hangs it on the curses for disobedience. But we may ask, again in application to our own marriages, if we should ever experience either ourselves or our marriage spouse engaging in the ultimate act of infidelity, does it match the character of God to separate? After Israel's daughters sleep with the daughters of foreign gods, which is from Exodus 24, which we didn't look at, Yahweh puts her away. He puts Israel away in the exile, but he himself remains faithful to the dead covenant. Remember, by the way, Matthew, when Jesus says sexual infidelity is the only grounds for divorce, be careful when we read that. It's not a license for divorcing, even on the grounds of sexual immorality. What he's saying is, if you divorce in that case, you did not commit adultery. He doesn't give it as a license for divorce. He says, you did not commit adultery in having put them away. Neither would have God. So Israel, exiled, put away. God remains faithful to the dead covenant, then restores Israel back under the same covenant, same stipulations, same contract. brings Israel back to full marital status, all of its attending privileges, all of its benefits. The officials approach Ezra and say, "We're doing it again. We're sleeping with other gods again. What are we going to do?" The only thing left to do is what Ezra does. He pleads mercy. So what is exactly at stake, verses 13 and 14? This is our last point here. What is at stake? What is the threat? "After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape?" What's at stake is the entirety of the covenant community. That is a serious threat. So when the infidelity is recognized by the Israelites, so is the fear of rejection. They're still in the same covenant. The same thing could happen to them. The same Leviticus 26 curses could fall on them, only it could be worse this time. So they plea for mercy. But again, there is a conditionality and an unconditionality. The conditionality is God is their God for good, only on condition of obedience. The unconditionality, God is going to bless all nations through an offspring of Abram. But our enjoyment of those blessings is what's conditional. So Romans 2, this is the passage we're going to kind of end on. Romans 2, 6 to 8. The covenant community, in some form or fashion, is going to remain because of God's commitment to seeing His glory out-glorify all other glories. But as for ourselves, He will, verse 6 of chapter 2 of Romans, He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. The threat of abandonment, or the threat of being forsaken, or the threat of God rejecting is real. And every bit as real as His promise to bless. And so five really quick questions. I'm not going to elaborate. I'm just going to ask them. Are you terrorized by the warnings and threats that God makes? Do you think about them and act on them? Are you overwhelmed by the kindness of God's grace to you in maintaining fidelity to the covenant? Are the reason threat and warnings and promises of His kindness should impact us so deeply is because we have a deep sense of the severity of our own sin in light of our calling? Do we recognize our sin to be as deep and as awful as it is? Do we recognize that a tiny amount of sin corrupts the whole? That was part of their experience too. And do we take seriously the small window of God's favor? Isaiah 55:6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." God's mercy does overwhelm His wrath because we're still here. And He's given us time to call. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You outlast all. You are holy beyond what even our imaginations can grasp. You are faithful to what you have spoken. There is nothing outside you that constrains you or binds you to anything except the word you have spoken from your own mouth, and you will do it. We thank you for being faithful to your word above all else and for giving us your word that we might know it and know you, and we might know what pleases you. I pray that you would give each one of us a desire to repent while we may, to see the gravity of our own sin, and to see the glories of your mercy triumphing over even our most rebellious of intentions. We praise you and we thank you on account of this. In Jesus' name, amen.